Each week as we've been going through these stories of Genesis, we've also been taking a memory verse for us to remember. And by the way, if you have children on the other side of the courtyard, they are learning the same verse. So the idea is that together we are starting to get the word into our hearts, into our memories. So here's the beginning part of last week's memory verse. It was Genesis chapter 18. From this story that we looked at last week, will not the who can finish it? Will not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? Or something close to that. Let's say it together, all right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? This is in the prelude to the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is Abraham speaking to God. He's pressing God and saying, you're the judge of all the earth. Won't you do what is right down there? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And we saw the significance of that question in that context. And then also see how it's a significant question for us in so many circumstances where we don't see the right, but we have confidence that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Today we come to this verse, John 1 and verse 29. This is a little bit of what we've been singing about, particularly in this last song. John chapter 1 verse 29. Who is speaking these words? Anybody remember? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is introducing Jesus, right? And he sees Jesus coming. And this is how John the Baptist introduces Jesus to his friends, to the world, really. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We want to see how there's a significant line from the story we look at today in Genesis to this introduction of Jesus by John the Baptist. So let's say these words together, shall we? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One more time. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Today we come to this story in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to it. And we want to try to live in this story today. We want to try to experience this amazing story. If you would like to follow along, you don't have a Bible, there's a number of Bibles still on the table at the back. You're welcome to go and get one. But we're saying in this story that Abraham calls the place where he is, God who provides. And it's an amazing story of God testing Abraham's trust and obedience. God tests Abraham in this story. I want to point out here as we start that this, to me, is a surprising story. And it's a highly significant story. Perhaps it's a story that you've heard since you were a child, so perhaps it doesn't seem so surprising to you. But I want to pay attention to the fact that it really is a surprising story. Why is it a surprising story? Well, because God asks Abraham to do something which seems very strange. In fact, God seems to be asking Abraham to do something which, in fact, goes against his very nature. And so for that reason, it's a story that captures our attention. It's a story that's surprising. And we want to look at that as we go through. I also want to suggest that it's a significant story. And what I mean by that is that it's a significant story in the whole story of the Bible. And what we've been trying to do as we look at this book of Genesis is to see how this first book fits with the unfolding story of the Bible. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this idea that we have an amazing privilege of what we called historical perspective, right? So we can look back on these stories and understand much more than the characters who were involved in the story, right? So we look at this story through Abraham's eyes. And God comes to Abraham with a very difficult and a very challenging command. Go and sacrifice your son on this altar. And what does Abraham understand? He understands this. He's come to know God and he trusts, and we see that he does trust and he does obey. But his level of understanding is this big. And then we try to put ourselves in the shoes of the person who actually wrote the book of Genesis, and whether that's Moses or whether that's somebody around Moses' time, this person is writing this story about this event that occurred back then. The writer has a little bit bigger idea, a bigger understanding of what happened at this significant event as God asks Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. But still, it's a limited understanding of the significance of that event. But we, all the way over here on this side of the coming of Jesus into the world, the death of Jesus on the cross, we can look back through the death of Jesus to this story, and what we see is a very significant and powerful, I believe, foreshadowing of what God is going to do in his rescue plan. Because we've seen that mankind is doomed because of what happened in Genesis 3. Because of Genesis 3, we're all infected by this sin, by this tendency to turn away from God instead of turning to receive his life. And we're all therefore condemned to die. This is the wages of sin being death. But what we see here in this story, and what we see developing even in the book of Genesis, is that God is beginning to unfold his rescue plan. Through Abraham, he is going to bless all the nations. And now in this story, we begin to see a little bit more of the specifics. How is he going to rescue, make rescue available to all nations? And it's a highly significant story, I believe, in the grand story of Scripture. What do we know so far about Abraham? Well, a couple of weeks ago in Genesis chapter 15, we found this very significant phrase. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is in Genesis chapter 15, quoted a number of times in the New Testament. In the context, God is promising to Abraham many, many descendants. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. What is the problem? Abraham and Sarah are getting older and older and older, well past childbearing age. They have no natural children. How in the world is God going to fulfill this promise? And yet, despite the impossibility of it, Abraham believed God, trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And what we've seen, Abraham is such a significant character in the story of Genesis and the story of the Bible. But what we've seen right from Genesis 12, now we're in Genesis 22, in all of these stories and events, I believe what we see is Abraham learning how to trust God more and more. Sometimes he hasn't done so well. Right? If some of the stories that we didn't look at, we're only taking some of the stories, but some of the stories he doesn't do so well. But others, Abraham proves himself to be a man who trusts God, and now we're coming towards the end of his life, and Abraham then receives this test from God, and it's really a test of faith. Abraham has the reputation in the Bible as a man of faith. And we're going to look at some of those verses later. But, I mean, let's look at this idea of faith and what it is. Abraham gets a lot of commentary from New Testament writers. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 4 especially talks a lot about Abraham. And look at what he says in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. This is Abraham. He didn't waver through unbelief. Unbelief is the opposite of belief, right? Abraham believed the Lord. It was credited to him as righteousness. But he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. And here, my friends, is for me one of the favorite definitions of faith in the Bible. Abraham was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. So here's Abraham. He's too old to have children. God's promising him many, many descendants. How in the world is this possible? It is physically, humanly impossible, but Abraham still is fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. If we flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're just going to look at verse 1 right now, we'll look at some of the verses later on about Abraham in a few minutes. But this is another key definition of faith. What is faith according to Scripture? Here it is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, this great faith chapter. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what? What we do not see. All right, now the idea of seeing is going to become significant in this story of Abraham and Isaac going to Mount Moriah. And we'll see that as we get into the story. But faith is the confidence in what we hope for, assurance when we can't see how it's even possible. Faith is that belief. Faith is that trust that God has the power to do what he promises, even though we cannot see how in the world it's possible. Let's talk a little bit about the background of this story before we get into it. We're towards the end of the cycle of Abraham's stories in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And I want to suggest to you that this is a time of stability and security for Abraham, because he's been through much turmoil, right? God's promised him these many descendants. They have no children. There's a famine in the land. They go to Egypt. He says, no, Sarah's not my wife. She's my sister. Gets into trouble there. Abraham and Sarah together try to fix this problem of no children by giving Hagar to Abraham as a wife. Remember that? And then Ishmael is born, and so much family conflict erupts out of all of that mess. But God is faithful in the midst of that. But all of that is past now. All of that is past. And we meet this remarkable phrase in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had promised. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham. And so there they are, close to 100 years old, and they have a son. And this son is Isaac. And Isaac is the son of promise. He is the one who is now it's possible for God's promises to be fulfilled, right? So Genesis 22 now is this season when the promises have been fulfilled, to this degree at least, that Isaac has been born. Now we can see how God is going to fulfill his promise of many descendants. We also see in these earlier chapters that this family conflict with Ishmael and Hagar has been taken care of. And we see, we read a couple of weeks ago, that they go off down to Egypt and God looks after them there. God is with Ishmael. So that's taken care of, that crisis in the family. We also see in the earlier part here, or the later part of chapter 21, how Abraham is settled in a place. The very last verse of chapter 21 says, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines a long time. And what happens is that Abraham is settled. So he digs a well. Beersheba is this place where he's living. It's kind of desert. It's very hard to do life there, really. But if you dig a well, then you have water, right? So there's water there. He plants a tree there, and there's a sense of Abraham settling the promises. You can see how God's going to do it now, and everything looks peaceful. Now it's just settling, going off towards retirement, right? This is what Abraham is going to do. But no. What happens in Genesis chapter 22, after all of those obstacles have been removed for the fulfillment of God's promise, then God steps in chapter 22, and what he seems to do is to throw Abraham's life back into chaos, back into turmoil, through this very surprising command that he has for him, this test for Abraham. I would like us to hear the word together again. I would like to read the word, and if you have it, follow along. But I'd like to stop along the way just to make sure that we're hearing it. I want us to not just read, but I want us to try to enter into the story. It's a fascinating story. Let's try to enter into the mind, the heart of Abraham as he hears this word from God. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Let's just pause and take those words in. after we go through the story, we'll talk a little bit about this idea that actually God is not, nowhere in Scripture does God approve of child sacrifice. We'll see how that fits together in this story. But I wonder if you can put yourself in Abraham's position here. This, by the way, in verse 2, is the very first mention of the word love in the whole Bible. What does it say here? It says, God said, take your only son whom you love. So we put ourselves in Abraham's shoes, 100 years old. He's made a mess in some different ways, but he's trusted. Now God has given him this son. This little boy is growing up healthy before him. Can you imagine the feelings Abraham has for his son, Isaac? And God acknowledges this. This is the son that you love, Isaac. Those of you who are parents will relate to this. This father-child bond of love that is here. When my second daughter, Becky, was quite young, I can't remember exactly how old she was, less than a year old. We were away from home visiting my brother, and Becky had a very high fever and cold and all of that, and she ended up having a febrile seizure while we were at my brother's house. And if you do some reading about febrile seizures, they're not often fatal, they're not often damaging, but I can tell you what, they're very scary. And when a little baby starts to go into this convulsion, it's a very, very scary thing. And as I think about God saying to Abraham, this is the son that you love, I remember that incident. I thought, I was panicking. Why? Because this is my girl. This is my daughter. So here's God saying to Abraham, take this son, whom you've waited for so long, and offer him. One of the things I want us to notice as we read through the story is that the Bible is very, very scarce to describe. It does not very often describe the emotions and the feelings of the people here. So it's a very factual presentation of what happens. But it really invites us to put ourselves in the heart of Abraham as we read on to see what he did. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. You notice the third day, so he travels 3 days. Can you imagine what's going on in his heart in this time? He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship. And then we will come back to you. It's quite a remarkable statement by Abraham, isn't it? What's he thinking here? We're not sure. The story doesn't really tell us. But he says, we'll go there, we'll worship, we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood in verse 6, the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. I wonder what's going on in Abraham's mind right now. Verse 9, when they reached the place where God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it there as a burnt offering instead of his son. Instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Wow. I want to notice this name that Abraham gives this place. So the narrator tells us, so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." Jehovah Jireh is often an English translation, an English version of the Hebrew there. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. That word provide actually means to see. This is the God who sees. Do you remember Hagar said when she met God on her desperate journey, she said, "I have seen the God who sees me. You are the God who sees," Hagar said. So that seeing is in a sense of, you know, everything that's going on. The seeing here is in a different context, has a different connotation. This idea of seeing is the idea of seeing to it that everything is taken care of. Seeing to it that the solution is found. What does the word provide mean? Can you imagine the history of the word provide in English? It's two words, pro, and a word related to video, vision, seeing, right? So it's really about seeing before. Provide is really, that's the, I think, the Latin roots of this English word that we use here. What does this mean? This is the idea, if you're going on a journey, if you're going on a picnic into the mountains where there's nothing there except the trees and the rocks, you want to take what? You want to take provisions, right? What are provisions? Well, you're looking ahead and saying, what is not there? I need to take that with me. Those are the provisions. That's looking ahead. This is Abraham saying, this place, I'm going to call this place, the Lord looks ahead and takes care of everything. He looks ahead. And what does he do? He provides a substitute. So instead of Isaac being offered, there's a ram being offered. It's an amazing word picture. This is the God who sees ahead and takes care. He has all the details sorted out. Even when Abraham cannot see, he trusts that God would look ahead and take care of all those details. And then the narrator also tells us here on verse 14 that on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Remember, this narrator is writing years after this story actually occurs. The mountain of the Lord is a phrase that's used in Scripture. It's used here, and it's used of two other mountains. One of them is Mount Sinai. Right, Mount Sinai is the place that Israel comes to out of Egypt. That's called the mountain of the Lord. That's where God meets Moses, gives him the law. Where's the other mountain of the Lord? It's Jerusalem. And this is where, just outside the city of Jerusalem, Jesus dies on the cross. Right? So it's very, very significant language that's going on here as the narrator writes it here. Let's pick up the story at verse 15. So the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed there in Beersheba. God comes and confirms the promise that he's already made. Why? Because you have obeyed me. This is a test of Abraham's trust and obedience. And Abraham trusts and obeys in this case. A couple of observations here about the story. The first, I want to come back to this idea and be clear to say that the Bible nowhere approves of the practice of the sacrifice of children. This, by the way, is a pretty common practice in the ancient Near East. Other gods would call this, and this was a practice in the peoples around Israel. But throughout the story of the Bible, we never see God approving of this practice of child sacrifice. N.T. Wright observes as he reads this story, he says, it is very significant for us to notice that God first of all bids Abraham to sacrifice his son, and that also in the end, God does not want him to do that. God wants to test Abraham's obedience and trust. And in fact, Abraham passes the test. A second observation I just want to make here is again to go to the New Testament and look at Hebrews chapter 11, because Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews is writing about these great heroes of the faith, and Abraham plays a significant part in this chapter. There's a number of verses about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. These three verses are particularly about this incident. Look at them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And look at verse 19. This is the writer of Hebrews' comments as he wrestles with this story. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Right. This is the extent of trust that Abraham has in God. He believed that even if he did offer his son on that altar, that God could raise him from the dead. We remember a question from last week in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah as the three visitors come to Abraham and Sarah. Do you remember the question in that part of the story? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham really believed that nothing was impossible for God. I want to ask the question once again here, what can we learn about God and what can we learn about what he's up to? Just a couple of points here. I want to suggest to you that in this story, God is proving himself absolutely trustworthy. As he tests Abraham to the limit here in this story, God is proving himself to be absolutely trustworthy. And he's proving that to Abraham, and he's proving that as we even today read this story, and we have the privilege of this historical perspective on this story, we can grow in our sense of trust. So that even when we do not see the way out of the circumstances that we're in, perhaps in our lives even today, that we can trust in a God who does see the way out. A God who does provide. A God who has the big picture in perspective. A God who is unmistakably moving history toward that final day when he will do away with sin and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. This God sees. He sees and he provides the way. And so, my friends, for those of us who are in difficult circumstance, let this story be a word of encouragement to us that God is absolutely trustworthy. He is the God who sees ahead, who is taking care of all of those things that we cannot see. God knows. God sees. God is with us. I also want to observe from this story, as we've hinted at before, that I believe that in this story we have a powerful foreshadowing of how God's rescue plan is ultimately going to be carried out. And let me take you to two verses in the chapter itself that we read already. Genesis 22 verse 8 says this. Abraham says in response to Isaac's question about the lamb, he says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Again, we don't know exactly what was going on in Abraham's mind as he said those words, but you can hear something in his mind that's a sense of confidence that I don't know, Isaac, what's going to happen here exactly. Maybe I'm afraid to tell you what God has told me. But I know that God is going to provide in some way. God sees, God knows. There's a sense of faith here. But as we look back on this statement from our perspective, we see this amazing statement from Abraham. God himself will provide a lamb, which he did on the mount there. And which, as we look forward in the story of Scripture, we see he did an even greater way by providing his son. Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. Once again, we come to this verse we looked at. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So now, we see this in the context of this story. But let me draw a line from Genesis chapter 22 to the memory verse that we had today. Do you remember what this memory verse is? John chapter 1, verse 14. Look, say it with me, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This story of Abraham and Isaac became, I believe, very, very common in the Jewish mindset, as it became a very important part of their history. And then, of course, later on, through Moses, God gives this whole sacrificial system of offering lambs as a substitute. And now John the Baptist is announcing to the world, look, this is the Lamb of God who comes to take the sin of the world. And we see this picture of the ram caught in the thicket that serves as a substitute for Isaac. And now we see this lamb who comes to be a substitute for you and for me. The picture is strong as we look at it from our perspective. I would like to take you also to the book of Romans, because I believe that Paul, I don't know if he was thinking exactly of this story, but listen to the language that he uses in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 as Paul is anxious to describe the story of salvation. What does it mean that we can receive this forgiveness from God? How did God do this? And in the midst of it, Romans 8 verse 32, he uses these words, God did not spare his own son. God did not spare his own son. He spared Abraham's son, right? But God did not spare his own son. But he gave him up for us all. N.T. Wright observes, God put a monumentally hard demand on Abraham in this story. But it was an expectation that God was also prepared to fulfill himself. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible is John 3:16. How does it go? For God so loved the world that what? That he gave his one and only son. Why? So that anyone who believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. This story of Abraham and Isaac is such a strong picture of what God has done by sending Jesus to be our substitute, to be the one who sheds his blood so that we can receive forgiveness and hope and eternal life. So how does this story invite us to respond? How does this story invite us to respond? The first response I want to suggest is a response of receiving this gift. Because God gave his son so that we could have life. And God gives us this gift of forgiveness and eternal life as a gift. And the language that John uses so often are the words to describe what Abraham did. He believed. He received. And John, in the beginning of his gospel, says, everyone who believes and receives, to those people God gives the right to become children of God. It's a very, very powerful statement. But this is the invitation from God. This is the rescue plan that God is organizing right back here in the book of Genesis that is bringing to fulfillment as Jesus goes to the cross and dies and pays the penalty for your sin and for mine. And now he invites us. He invites us to respond. He invites us to believe. He invites us to receive. If you have not yet trusted, if you've not yet believed, let me urge you to consider that even this morning. We can only imagine the cost of Abraham being willing to offer up his son Isaac. We can only imagine the cost of Jesus actually offering up his son Jesus. But what we do know is that he did it for you and he did it for me. And he invites us to believe. He invites us to receive. He invites us to repent, to turn away from our own grasping of life and to receive his life, believing and receiving. Let me urge you that if you have questions, you're not sure, keep talking, keep asking. There's many people in this room today who would love to talk with you more about that, to come to this place of receiving this beautiful gift of forgiveness, eternal life in relationship with God. I want to suggest also that this story invites us to respond in another way, and perhaps this is for those of us who have been followers of Jesus for many years. This story invites us to remember that God is absolutely trustworthy. When circumstances seem confusing and seem utterly dark, that still even in those moments that God is trustworthy, even when we cannot see, God is the God who provides. He sees ahead. He is preparing the way. He is walking with us. He is taking us to be with him. And we can trust. We can trust him. It's so easy to be distracted in two ways, I want to say. When things are going well, we can easily take our sight, our seeing, and put it on the good things that God gives us, right? And so what do? We begin to trust in the good things, the good life that we have, the blessings that we receive from God, and we enjoy the blessings that we have from God, which we should do. But if we're not careful, those blessings can take the place of actually loving God. And so we need to be careful not to trust in the blessings God gives us, but to actually trust in the God who gives those blessings. When things get difficult, it becomes hard to see. Sometimes we can fear the unknown. We can fear what we just don't see. This story helps us to come back. And like Abraham, who had no clue how this story was really going to unfold, yet he trusted, yet he obeyed. It's easy sometimes for us, when things get dark, for us to compromise. Yes, I know God doesn't want me to do this, but it's just so hard, I have to do this. Abraham gives us an example here of trust and obey, even when we don't see. There's a man by the name of Thomas Mann who wrote a book called the Book of the Torah. His comments on this passage are very profound for me. Let me just read them to you. The test here for Abraham is one of obedience and trust. In essence, it is a test of Abraham's relationship with God. It asks whether Abraham's trust is really in God and not simply in what God has promised. Abraham has built altars before and he's sacrificed to this God when God renewed the promises. Here's the question. Is he willing now to build an altar and sacrifice the promises themselves, embodied in his son, in order to demonstrate his unswerving trust in God who stands behind the promises? Jesus, just before he left this earth, so he had been crucified, he'd been dead for 3 days, he's risen from the dead, and now he's come to find his friend Peter. And as he sits with his friend Peter, he has a very powerful question for Peter. You probably remember what it is. He asked it 3 times. Do you love me more than these? From the beginning of the Bible, the command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's so easy for us to lose track that what God wants is relationship, a relationship of love from us. And it's easy, so easy for us to lose sight of that relationship of love and either just enjoy the blessings without really loving him or getting caught up in the stress of the difficulties and losing sight of him. May this story today build in us this sense of unswerving trust in the God who stands behind the promises, behind the God who gave up his son so that we could have life. And may we trust him, no matter what the circumstances might be that are difficult or good in our lives today. Father, thank you so much for this story. Thank you for your amazing scriptures that we can spend time observing and looking at together. Thank you for what you're teaching us about who you are. Thank you that you are the God who is the creator of all things. You're the God who created humankind in his image. You created us for relationship. You desire to have this relationship of love with us. We come to you with humble hearts this morning and confess that sometimes, even this week, we have failed you. We've turned away. We've sought to grasp life for ourselves. We want to trust. We want to obey. We thank you for this story, which paints such a vivid picture of a God who is absolutely trustworthy. You are the God who provides in every way. So help us to restore, rebuild our trust in you. And for someone here today who's just wrestling and questioning and asking, what is this story of Jesus? What is this story of the Bible? I pray that you will reveal yourself, make it clear, and may they respond and receive and believe. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. Even when we fall down, you pick us up. Give ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.